Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. First Samuel chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning. And so we're going to read the first seven verses here this morning. They kind of get us into the story, they set the stage for the main action that we want to talk about this morning. Let me just give you a fair warning. Although I feel much, much better than I did Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, oh boy, it was bad, y'all. It was awful. Oof. But anyway, I say all that to say I have a lingering cough. So if I get up here and sound like I am hacking up a lung, I promise I will be okay. Y'all just kind of count, you know, one, two, three. Oh, how long is he going to cough? And we'll get through it. I'll pick back up where we get left off. So just a fair warning, you know, in case that happens, we'll all make it through, you know. Anyway, all right, let's go ahead and read our first seven verses. They're going to kind of get us into the story. I'm going to stop. We're going to read verse one. I'm going to make just one little comment about verse one. Then we'll go all the way through seven. We'll kind of make sure we're all on the same page, and then we'll keep going. All right. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Now, that's a little bit of a weird way to say this, right? So what's going on in verse number one? Well, verse number one is trying to give us a little bit of a chronology time frame kind of thing. So this lived 1 year and then became king. We could see it. You remember when Samuel anointed Saul, and then he went back home but didn't tell anybody, and then they had that big ceremony at Mizpah, and they God chose him by lot as king. So it could be referring to that is the year, you know, Saul lived 1 year. I mean, Saul's obviously not 1 year old when he becomes king, clearly. Okay, he's not a baby. He's a grown man. So what's going on? So it could be referring to that year. Or remember how after that ceremony, he goes back home and he's plowing, and then there's this, the Ammonites come against Jabesh-Gilead and they win the battle, and then they all go back to Gilgal and they have this reaffirming ceremony. That could be reference to the year. So whatever, it's meaning between the time, at least that's what we believe, between the time he was anointed and one of these two events is about a year. But after the Gilgal event, which is where we finished last week, so everybody gathers at Gilgal and they reaffirm Saul as king, and then last week in chapter 12, Samuel makes his farewell address at Gilgal after this. After that, it's been 2 years, okay? So let's just kind of... Saul has been the king for 2 years before the story of chapter 13 happens. That's kind of the way the chronology lays out. Now, next week, when we get into chapter 14, it's going to take us 2 weeks to cover chapter 14 because it's a lot that goes on in chapter 14. But chapter 13 and chapter 14 are bam, bam. They are literally within days of each other, maybe, by the major action. Maybe even weeks, at least, no more than, you know, a couple weeks between the two. Maybe even days between the action. So just to kind of give you a time frame. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, there's large chunks of time that happen between events, and then there's short time periods between events. So today, between today and last week, large time. Between today and next week, very, very short time. All right, just so we're clear. All right, let's go to verse number two. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. Gibeah is where Saul is actually from. That's his hometown. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. So that's after Gilgal, they divide their forces into two kind of camps. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines at Gibeah, not the same thing as Gibeah, it's a different place, Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land of Israel, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear that Jonathan defeated the Israelites." And all Israel heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. In other words, everybody was poking fun at the Philistines because Israel had beat them. And the people were called to join Saul at Gilgal. Okay, so you get what's going on. They had been at Gilgal for the ceremony. About 2 years have passed. Saul has divided his forces on two fronts. Jonathan's force with 1,000 people has defeated the Philistines, or a garrison, which is a like an outpost of the Philistines. And there's this big deal made it. And then Saul is gathering all the people back at Gilgal, which if you're looking at a map, would be Gibeah would be up here. Saul's at Michmash down here. And then, that way. And then they come back toward the Jordan, this way for y'all, back toward the Jordan River to Gilgal, which is down the hill literally, back toward the Jordan River. And they do that for two reasons. Number one, kind of as a ceremony event, like they had just done after the, remember they defeated the Ammonites and they got together in like victory parade, type victory celebration. Well, they're doing that again. But it's also also to reconsolidate all their forces for what's going to happen next. All right, for what offensive measures the Israelites may take next against the Philistines. So it's kind of a group back together, celebrate, group back together, have a victory thing, and then let's get ready for the next thing. Now, while they're doing that, here's what happens in verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. Listen now. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand of the seashore, in multitude. They came and encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. Now, Michmash is where Saul was. That was where Saul was. Jonathan was at Gibeah. They were like across from each other, and now they've pulled back. So the Philistines have taken over Saul's previous camp with 36,000 people. Now, real quick, how many soldiers did Israel have in verse number 1? Pull it back up, Ren. Can you pull back up? Verse number 2? How many? Right there, first line? 3,000. So, the Philistines are 12 to 1 favorites. That's a little math there for y'all. 3 times 12 is 36. Put a couple zeros on the end. All right? 12 to 1. All right, let's go back. Verse 7, I believe, is where we were. Verse 8. There we go. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, why were they in trouble? 36,000, 3,000. Big difference, right? For the people were hard pressed. The people, listen, hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. That's where you hold water under the ground. And some Hebrews, I'm going to add this, were so scared, they crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. What did that mean? They went on the other side of the Jordan River. They were so scared of the Philistines. Right? Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Okay? So you got the stage. The stage is set. Israel wins a minor victory over an outpost. They gather back for victory, celebration, and to regather their forces. And on the horizon, next week, we're going to look at a little geography lesson to begin our story because it really is important to what happens in chapter 14. But just for today, Gilgal is in the valley of the Jordan River. Michmash is on the is in the hill country high up. And so, you know, kind of military strategy, the high ground is usually where you want to be. And Israel's down in the valley, and 36,000 Philistines with chariots and horsemen are up on the high country. They've got the tactical advantage here, right? And all the Israelites are like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? All right, this sets the stage for the main portion of this story, which is in verses 8 through 12, and then down into, we kind of finish it off in verse 15 with some words from Samuel, okay? So let's read. Let's keep going. We're going to kind of read, and then we'll come back and talk about it. And he waited. Now, who is he? Saul. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Again, from Saul. All right, so you got the scenario? What's going on? Verse 9. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Verse 10. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet and greet him. Verse 11. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, verse 12, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me. Why would they come down against me? Philistines are on the high ground, running downhill with horses and chariots into the valley, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. Love this line. Love this line. It's so comical. We'll see why in a minute. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Now we're going to stop right there, okay? Because we got to kind of get back to what's going on and get some little insight. All right, let's go back to verse 8. All right. So Saul, the author of Samuel tells us that Saul is supposed to wait on Samuel 7 days, okay? Now why 7 days? Because that's when Samuel said he would be there, right? Why not 6? Because Samuel said he would be there in 7. So here's the picture. Israel wins this valley up in the hill, wins this battle up in the hill country, or Jonathan does, against the outpost garrison of the Philistines. They go back down the valley, go down into the valley at Gilgal where they were previously, have a little celebration, get all the forces back together, and then somebody, the sentry out up in the mountains says, hey guys, we got a problem. 36,000 Philistines are about to come down on us. Word gets back, and it is like, I've used this illustration because it works really well lately. It was like a covey of quail. They went, woof. And the Israelites are running. I mean, think about how scared you have to be to go hide in a cistern under the ground where groundwater is kept for the dry season. How scared do you have to be to load up everything you have, women and children, kids, babies, and go across the Jordan River to run away from the Philistines? I mean, they're like shaking in their boots here. So Saul is waiting. And waiting, and waiting, and Samuel doesn't show up, right? He doesn't come. And so Saul is looking around going, guys, we got to do something. Because Samuel was supposed to be here. He's not here. The Philistines, how much longer can we wait before they come roaring down the hills and come upon us? Later we'll learn that Saul's army of 3,000 has dwindled down to 600. So now they're like 60-1 odds here. Like, this is not a good situation. Now, you got to ask the question, why was Saul waiting on Samuel to begin with? That's a crucial question. Well, obviously, Samuel was supposed to come and offer some sacrifices to the Lord and seek the, because this is what Saul says. He says, I needed to seek the favor of the Lord. In other words, what does that mean? In other words, Samuel was supposed to come to Saul, and he was supposed to offer some sacrifices and ask the Lord, hey God, what do you want us to do in the face of this problem? Right? That's exactly what they did when they fought the Ammonites. Right? There's this problem. Saul gathers the forces. Samuel's there. God tells Saul through Samuel, hey, go fight the battle. They do. Great victory. So that the Ammonites, leave the battlefield together. Great victory, right? So Saul is like, he knows kind of the game plan of what to do, but he's got all of these circumstances around him. Like, he knows he needs to wait on Samuel to get there because Samuel's the prophet. He's God's spokesman to offer these sacrifices, to hear the Lord's word, that then Samuel can tell Saul what God wants Saul to do. He knows the protocol, but he's got all of these factors going on in his life. 36,000 Philistines with chariots and horses on the hills. They've got the strategic, tactical advantage here. At some point, they will come down the hill. Like, at some point. Like, it's just a matter of time. How much longer can we wait? Not only that, all of his people are going away. His numbers are day by day dwindling, 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 right? And so Saul in his mind is looking at all of these circumstances and thinking, I can't wait no longer. So what does Saul do? Well, verse 9 tells us. Verse 9 tells us that there's two sacrifices. These are like, You may want to know the difference between what's a peace offering, what's a burnt offering. We don't have time to go into that day, and really it's not relevant for the story, but you can read all about it in Exodus and Leviticus, where God gives them explicit details on all the sacrifices. You can go back and read, all right? But there are two daily sacrifices that are offered. These are two of them. And Saul just takes it on his own initiative to say, hey, bud, we can't wait no longer. Bring them animals over here. We're about to get this show on the road, right? So he offers one, the burnt offering, and he's about to offer the second one when somebody notices Samuel has now showed up. And so Saul is like, oh, okay. So the text tells us in verse 10 that he runs to meet and greet Samuel. In other words, Saul is putting on the show now because the prophet of the Lord is here. So let's go out and meet. Oh, blessed Samuel, thank you for coming. He's doing all the pleasantries, right? And what does Samuel tell him? What have you done? Right? What have you done? And notice, let's go to verse 12. Notice Saul's immediate response. Or excuse me, Ryan, I told you the wrong verse. Let's go back one more. Verse 11. Look at Saul's answer. When I saw that the people were scattering, who Saul blamed first? The people. Hey, Samuel, people, they're just running away from me. Secondly, who does he blame? And that you didn't come when the day's appointed. Who's he blame second? Samuel. Thirdly, who does he blame? And the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. The enemy. So what's Saul do? He says, it's the people's fault. Samuel, it's your fault. And it's the Philistines' fault. Ain't nothing my fault. It's y'all, in great Southern English, it's all y'all's fault. All of y'all's, right? You, Samuel, it's the enemy's fault. And it's my own sorry people's fault. All of y'all are to blame, right? And then that funny line in verse 12 at the end where he says, I forced myself. What that means is Saul thought there was no other option. Like, Samuel, buddy, listen, this was happening and this was happening and this, I had no other choice. What was I supposed to do? That's kind of the attitude that Saul has. Like, in other words, he's saying, Samuel, if all of these circumstances hadn't happened, then I would have been obedient. Samuel, if you'd have come on time, you could have done this. If the people would have just stayed here, I wouldn't have had to do this. If those Philistines would have let us just beat them and they wouldn't have gathered 36,000 other soldiers, then I wouldn't have had to do what I did. What is Saul doing? He is blaming everybody for his decision. There is no personal responsibility on the part of Saul. So, verse 13, what does Samuel say? Let's read it, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. In other words, you a fool, Saul. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. Now, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but let's read it all the way through. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom forever, over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. All right, let's go back. Let's talk about this. All right, verse 13. All right. Saul clearly, through Samuel's word, we realize that Saul has clearly not kept the command of the Lord, okay? But now here's the question we've got to ask ourselves. What command did Saul not keep? Okay? What command did Saul not keep? Because I'm going to throw you a curveball. I mean, this is a big, like, sweeping curveball, you know, like, because if you read 2 Samuel, you'll see that the man after God's own heart, David, does the same thing with no negative consequences. Ooh. And if you continue on reading into the book of Kings, you'll see David's son, Solomon, again does the same thing as Saul does with no word from any prophet anywhere. So we're left with the question, does God just not like Saul? Is God playing favorites here? Like, what is going on? And what this forces us to do, listen to me, I got a little picture on your outline today for this reason. What we have to realize here is that Israel, or it forces us to realize, is that Israel's governmental system works differently than every other one in the world at the time. Right? Because see, in the Assyrian Empire that would come later, in the Egyptian Empire, in the Babylonian Empire, whoever was the king, everything went through them. They were a dictator in the truest sense of the word. They ruled emphatically by fiat command. If the king said it, it happened. It was law. Right? We read about that in the book of Daniel. Do you remember when Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den? I believe it's chapter 6. Why does Daniel get thrown in the lion's den? Because the evil people who don't like Daniel convince the king to sign a decree that no one can pray for X number of days. And even though the king loves Daniel and knows Daniel is doing right, you know what happens? The king himself even says, I've already decreed it. I can't go back on my own word. Why? Because what the king says happens. And so if we were to look at an organizational chart of the kingdoms around, the king who sat on the earthly throne would be at the top and everybody else would be on the bottom. But what this text and others like it force us to realize is that's not how Israel is called to operate. Their organizational chart still has God at the top. He is, and that's why I've got it in caps on your outline, He is the king in all caps, exclamation point, right? He is the king. And then underneath God, you have two equal groups. You have the earthly king, and then you have the prophets. And they're like checks and balances, or at least they should be, on each other. The king is to handle the earthly dominion of the kingdom of Israel. He's to be the leader in battle. He's supposed to be the leader of the government, suppose, if you want to think of it that way. The prophets, though, are God's spokesmen. They are God's earthly spokesmen who translate what God wants to do in and through the people to the people, how they should act, how they should live, what it means to be obedient, what they're supposed to do in certain situations. That's the role of the prophets. And so it's checks and balances. The king needs the prophets to help him know what God wants them to do, and the prophets need the kings to get the earthly division of the kingdom in operational effect, right? And so, like, they're checks and balances to each other. And what you do, if you have that frame of mind of this is the organizational chart of Israel, if you keep on reading into the king, into Samuel and into Kings, you realize really quickly that when those two get out of whack, bad things happen. At the end of the kingdom period, at the end of the kingdom of Judah, what you'll read in the books of Kings and Chronicles is these prophets start lying and giving the king bad information. And what happens then? The king makes bad choices that make bad situations exponentially worse. Then there's other times, like when David sins with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan comes in and says, hey, you're the man, David. You're the one who sinned. And what does David do? Immediately repents, because God's man, God's spokesman, has given David God's word. Then he can act accordingly with it. And so whenever these two get out of whack with God the king, Israel goes awry in one way or the other. And so what we're forced to realize here with this text is that Samuel has communicated God's word. Like, you're not going to read in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy where God says, in the future, Saul is supposed to wait 7 days. You're not going to read that. But what we're to interpret based off this story and the hierarchy of command of Israel is that at some point Samuel told Saul, I'm telling you God's word, you need to wait for me to get this. It's going to take me 7 days. When I get there, I will offer sacrifices, seek the Lord's will, and then I will know what to do. At some point, Samuel had said something akin to that to Saul. But yet, Saul, in the moment, lets all of these circumstances affect his obedience to the Lord. And so then Samuel comes in and says, that's why he can say, what have you done? Because previously, it's as if, like, I mean, if you kind of insert, read between the lines here, it's Samuel saying, Saul, what have you done? I told you exactly what to do. Parents, you've experienced this. When you're explicit to your kids about what to do, and then they do whatever they want to do, and you're like, I told you exactly. I got a funny story about this. So, real funny story. So, you know, we obviously have two boys. My sister has two girls. And, you know, since we have boys, we're obviously around boys a lot. And if you, you know, haven't realized this, boys and girls respond differently to the same things, right? They respond differently. So you may not know this about us. We're very loud at our house. Like, we're the loud neighbors. All of us are just loud people in general. We're not ugly. We're just loud, you know, loud to the dogs, loud to the chickens. Loud at, you know, hollering across the house. We're the loud people on our street. So anyway, so we're just loud. So back at Christmas, no, it wasn't Christmas. It was in June. We're all together. There's 10 of us on my side of the family. All of us are there except my brother-in-law. He had an event he had to be at. So there's 9 of us there. So my sister's kids are there, my nieces. They're like 9 and 6, all right? And so our dogs, if you've ever been to our house, they are opportune feeders. They will eat your food and not think anything about it. They love eating your food, and if you let them, they will eat all of your food. And so I had told my nieces, hey, listen, make sure you watch the plate. Our dog will eat your food. I mean, I was very clear, hold your plate, don't tip it down, don't, you know, hold it here. When you sit down, hold it. Don't set it down. Don't walk off. The dog will eat your food. All right? So here's what happened. I was very clear on what to do. Literally, I'm here at our island. She's over there, and it's our youngest niece. She was 5 at the time, just turned 6. She hands the plate. She literally walks from the island right here to right here, and she's like, the dog ate my hot dog. I mean, that quick, literally. And I see her, and her plate is down like this. And her name's Harper. And I was like, Harper, what are you doing? I just told you what to do. Now, if I'd have said that to our boys, they just went, Harper, I had to go apologize to my 5-year-old niece for being ugly to her. And I was like, I didn't even do anything. Oh my gosh. Right? But we've all had those moments as parents and as adults where you're like, I just told you what to do and you didn't do it. Right? This is Samuel's version of that. Samuel has told Saul what to do, and yet he comes up and the burnt offering has already happened. He's like, what are you doing? Right? That's why he says, you've acted like a fool, Saul. I told you, if you waited 10 more minutes, I'd have been there. Roughly whatever long it was. If you just waited just a little bit longer, you'd have been obedient to the Lord. And because of that, Samuel lays out 3 consequences. What could have been, what's going on in the future, and what's going to happen in the present. So here's what he says. What is the what could have been? Well, it comes first. Had you been obedient, Saul, the Lord, here it is, the end of verse 13, the Lord would have established your kingdom of over Israel forever. In other words, your descendants would have ruled over Israel forever. But here are the consequences now in verse 14. Look at them real quickly. Verse 14. He says, in the future, your kingdom will not last. In other words, your descendants will not rule over Israel forever. That's what's going to happen in the future. In the present, though, God is seeking a man after His own heart. In other words, one who is from His heart, obedient and honoring the Lord in everything that he does. All right? And so Samuel tells Saul, hey, look, bud, here's the deal. You could have had that, but here's what's going to happen today, and here's what's going to happen in the future. Sorry. Now, you may say, ooh, this kind of harsh. Like, it don't look like it's that bad disobedience. But remember, what did we say last week? At Gilgal, 2 years prior, roughly, Samuel said, remember that continuum, the green over here, the white and black over here on your outline last week? He said, all of y'all have a decision to make, the king and everybody. You're either going to be obedient to the Lord, serve, honor, and obey Him, and go toward God's blessing, or you're not going to serve, honor, and obey Him, and you're going to go toward punishment. And it's dependent on you and the king. And in Saul's first major moment after that that we're told about, what does Saul do? Big step this way. Into leading everybody toward destruction and punishment. Right? So God says, we're not going to have any of that. Right? Now, the rest of the chapter is kind of some historical military movements. We won't read all of that. Other than to say, what happens in those chapters sets us up for the big story next week involving Saul's son, Jonathan. There's one interesting note that comes out at the end, though, that will be very important for next week. And it is the fact that the Israelite soldiers are woefully underarmed. In fact, the text tells us that only Saul and Jonathan have proper swords because the Philistines own all of the blacksmithing technology, and everybody from Israel has to go down and get their farming tools sharpened and made by the Philistines. So Israel has no proper army. Their army is not properly armed with the best technology, which will be interesting because of what happens next week. So you got to come back next week to hear about Jonathan's great victory in the first part of chapter 14. And then next week, that week after that, we'll finish chapter 14. So what do we need to learn from our story today? Well, clearly, I hope it's been evident, but if not, let's talk about it. clearly, up to this point, Saul has been what I would consider a model Israelite. Right? What's he doing before the events at Jabesh-Gilead? He's working in the land, man. He's a man of hard work. Then he leads the army well. He leads the people well. He has an opportunity to get back at his enemies. He chooses grace and mercy and not to. He's done everything right. Like, he's the model Israelite. But today we're beginning to see some cracks in that armor, right? What is Saul? Impatient, right? He just needed to wait just a little bit longer and Samuel would have been there. He's impatient. Secondly, we see that he disregards God's word and does what he wants to do. Thirdly, we see he blames everyone and everything else. So that his impatience, his disregard for God's word, and his ability or his quick to blame everybody else instead of take personal responsibility leads us to this one idea that I think is the overarching main idea for chapter 13. And is this, listen, any act of disobedience to God's word never leads to God's favor. Now that seems obvious, right? Like if I were to tell you that today, no act of disobedience of God's word, that's the crucial part, will ever lead to God's favor. You'd be like, oh, yeah, of course, right? Yeah, huh? But when does Saul do this act of disobedience? When all the cards are stacked against him. He doesn't do it when it's easy. Think about this. He doesn't make a poor decision right after this big, grandiose moment, after the battle of Jabesh-Gilead, where they win the battle. He doesn't do it then, does he? He doesn't do it when he's on the mountaintop and everything's riding high. His team has been successful. He doesn't make poor decisions then. When does he make poor decisions? When everybody's leaving him, when the enemy is 60 to 1 odds, and when the guy who said he was going to be there ain't show up. Excuse me, didn't show up. When all the circumstances were positive around Saul, does Saul make a good decision? Yes. When all the decisions are bad, and when all the circumstances are negative around Saul, what does he make? Terrible decision. What should that tell us about our own nature? We better watch out when all the cards of life, so to speak, ain't nobody call me this week. My people at work are mean to me. The boss making me work overtime. My family don't love me no more. There's been strife in our family. Church folks, didn't nobody talk to me when I left church? Come on now. My football team lost yesterday. Whatever. When all of the cards of life begin stacking up in our perception as negatives against us, we better watch out, because those are the moments when we'll say, the Lord don't really care about this. It's not that big a deal. I'm not hurting anybody by being disobedient. He surely doesn't care about this one little thing. Sunday night, as I was in the throes of sickness and literally could not sleep, I watched the movie Kingdom of Heaven again. Great movie, by the way. It's got Orlando Bloom and some other people. Orlando Bloom's the main character, Balian. He's a blacksmith who turns into a knight who's, you know, and it's about the Crusades period. And the Queen of Jerusalem, her name is Sibylla. And there's a no-win situation going on in Jerusalem at this time in the movie. And Sibylla makes the comment to Balian. She says this: "You'll wish you've done a little bit of evil now to do a lot of good later." And this is, if we're honest, this is kind of what's going on here in this story, isn't it? Oh, is it really that bad if I offer a sacrifice today? Look at all of the good we could do tomorrow. If we'll just do a little bit of bad today, look at the good we could do. We could defeat the Philistines. Right? God, there's only 600 of us. There's 36,000 of them. If you'll just overlook this little bit of evil today, look at all of the good we could do tomorrow. And if we're not careful, that will be... Now, we may not never say that, but that would be the attitude of our hearts. Oh, God won't care. He'll overlook this so long as tomorrow I'll be able to do that, which will bring Him great glory. And what this story tells us is that no act of disobedience to the Lord will ever curry God's favor. That an act of disobedience is viewed as just that by the Lord, an act of disobedience. And disobedience always brings negative consequences in some way, shape, or form. So, what's the challenge this week? Hey, I don't know what the cards of life are going to throw at you this week. It may be all positive and you may be riding high this week. Great. It may not be. You may be in the throes of despair. Regardless of which one you're in, we all need to be careful that we don't trade a little bit of evil today to try to do very good tomorrow, because disobedience to the Lord is always viewed as disobedience by the Lord. Right? And so our goal today is, whether it's a small thing or a big thing, we should be obedient to the Lord in every way, at every moment, at every time, at every opportunity that we get. All right? So that's our challenge, right? You say, ooh, that's a big one. Yes, it is. But it is the one that not only has God called us to, but here's the cool part: God has empowered us through His Holy Spirit to be able to do it. All right? So that's our challenge. Be obedient to the Lord this week. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.